Tonight we're doing Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, which are bookends. They're both written by David. They're bookends with a battle in the middle. And one is the song that Israel sang on their way to battle, and the other is the song that they sang on their way home from the battle. And there are some wonderful things in here. Next week, we're going to look at a trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Some of the best-known psalms, Psalm 22 and 23. But they are a trilogy of Christology, which is the study of Christ. And there are some absolutely amazing, remarkable things in those three psalms speaking prophetically of Jesus. In fact, when you read Psalm 22, it's an unbelievable description of death by crucifixion that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. David prophesied in that psalm for the death of Messiah. So next week we'll look at that trilogy. There's just really good stuff in there. I found more in Psalm 20 and 21 than I expected to find, and then teaching it last night was just joyful. There are some great things in here. As with a lot of David's psalms, because David was a prophet, many times he would speak prophetically without really knowing what he was talking about. Many things in the psalms don't really apply to him, but they do apply to the Lord Jesus. One commentator that I read said that if you look at this in layers, the obvious layer is just to take it at face value as a song that's sung, declaration of confidence in God on the way into battle and then praising God for his triumph on the way out of battle. But if you look at it on a second layer, it's a wonderful... One commentator, I forget what his name was, I didn't write down who said it, but he said that Psalm 20 could very easily be a prayer that we would pray as the church if we saw the greatest battle that has ever been fought on planet Earth, which involved one man on one side and all the forces of evil on the other side. The battle that began when Jesus was in Gethsemane. And knowing what he was doing there from this side of the cross, you can read Psalm 20 in prayer for him as he went into that battle. And you could read Psalm 21 as the song of triumph when he won that battle, which we are the recipients of that, all the benefits of that victory. So there's a couple of layers about it, and I've found that kind of intriguing, and I've found that in several places in the Psalms. I'm going to read both Psalms all the way through, and then we'll look at some of the details. I'll try to restrain my comments until I get done, but I want you to see them as bookends. Psalm 20, prayers. Psalm 21, the answers to those prayers. Every time Israel went into battle trusting in God, they won. After a while, typical of humans, when they won a few battles, they started thinking, we're bad, we're tough. Yeah. And the minute they started going in with their own strength, they would lose. And so I find myself, if I was a soldier going into battle, and these were the things that the entire nation, it was like a national anthem. The whole nation was singing this prayer in Psalm 20 for me and my fellow soldiers as we were headed out. That would just be so cool. And then it would be so cool to have them standing there waiting for you on the way back singing the song of triumph. So let's look at this, and I pray that I can do justice to it. Psalm 20, Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Underline that phrase. It's intriguing to me. The name of the God of Jacob. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Selah. That means stop and think about that. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Verses 7 and verse 8 are meant to go together. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. It's a wonderful testimony. Underline the phrase, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Those that trust in war machines and human resources are going to fall. We trust in the name of our God and we will rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. That's Psalm 20, sung by the entire nation as the army went out to war. Israel always has been surrounded by enemies. Now there's several hundred million of them who have sworn to wipe them from the face of the earth. Good luck. People have been trying that for a long time, and the reason it hasn't happened is because God has sworn to protect them. And whether they've been faithful to him or not, he has been faithful to them. Psalm 21, this is the song of triumph sung after the battle by the whole nation. Oh, and really it declares the answers to the prayers that were sung in that first psalm. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. This is something I love about David. Every time he does a great victory happen, you see the word you all over the place. He always gives the glory to God. That's a great policy. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. Think about that. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories that you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. Eternal blessings, the joy of your presence. That sounds familiar. Psalm 16 says the same thing. For the king trusts in the Lord through the chesed, unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. This is speaking to the Lord. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. Last night when I was teaching this, a cross-reference popped into my head. I didn't pick it up in my study, and I could hardly wait to talk about it tonight. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you, that's speaking to the Lord, and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. Not they will not succeed. They cannot succeed, and that's an important distinction. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. It's a euphemism for they're going to turn around and run. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your might. When I was studying on Tuesday for this, I do this often and I should learn, but I'll study 4 or 5 hours, and by the time I get like to the last verse, I'll read through it, and if nothing jumps out at me, sometimes I just wrap it up and I'll zip my Bible cover up. And but then later on during the day, I'll say, well, now Lord, if I missed something, I'm open, you know, if you want to tell me. And Tuesday, he spoke very clearly to my heart in that still small voice, and he says, you know, you just kind of brushed off the last verse of Psalm 21. And I said, well, yeah, it didn't seem like there was anything there. And he said, well, I have something for you if you'll spend a little time there. He said that to me many times since we've been teaching the Psalms. So I went back, I got out my parallel Hebrew and English study Bible, and I sat there, and I discovered something that was actually really worth the effort. I discovered something involving a verb tense in that, so pray that I'll learn my lesson and that I and that I'll take the time. Usually it's at the end of 4 or 5 hours of study, my brain is fried, but I don't want to miss any nuggets. I'll be ripping you off. John Corson calls that serving half-frozen TV dinners, you know? Or you just got in a hurry and you didn't let it cook all the way through. So I don't want to do that. Thank the Lord for his faithfulness, that tapping me on the shoulder and saying, hey, there's a nugget in there. Why don't you go back and look? And sure enough, there was. So these are the bookends, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. And again, there are a couple of different layers. Have you ever watched a movie for the first time and been so caught up in the action that when the characters get in trouble, you pray for them? So has that ever happened to you? I have to admit that's happened to me a bunch of times. And of course, then I feel kind of silly, but really it's kind of a good thing. It means that my knee-jerk reaction when I see somebody in trouble is to call out to the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. But then I have to say, it's just a story, Bob. They're all going to be okay in the end. That's why when I read the commentator who wrote, as if the church today were watching Jesus, going back through time, watching Jesus enter Gethsemane, and we know the story. We know what's ahead for him, knowing what he's about to do. The disciples didn't, but let's say that we did. The things that Israel prays for its warriors entering the battle in Psalm 20 would be similar things that we would pray for our Lord Jesus as he entered the battle on our behalf. The greatest battle that's ever been fought on this planet. More was at stake in those few hours and what Jesus did than we can possibly imagine. I think for eternity we're going to be seeing what exactly was at stake. We barely see and we barely know. Millions upon millions upon millions of people's eternal destiny was at stake. So there's that layer to this. And in a few places I'll point that out, but let's just sort of keep that in the back of our minds as we dig through some of the nuggets in Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. I wrote in my notes, he always will. He always does if we call to him. That's the one thing he's left in our control, is whether or not we call out to him. He's there. He's there to hear our prayer. In fact, one of the comforting things about this is there is no trouble that could ever prevent him from hearing you when you call out to him. I don't know about you, but sometimes when stuff takes me by surprise, and I have had, I think, the hardest things that I've ever had to face in my whole life have, hands down, harder and more long-lasting, have taken place over this last 2 years. And there are times when you get hit by one of those tidal waves you were not expecting, and I just get frozen, and I don't even know what to say. It looks bigger than God because it just knocked me over. But I've learned that there isn't any kind of trouble, unless I let it, that would prevent me from calling out to him and from him hearing me. In fact, he wants me to. In fact, sometimes the bigger and stinkier it is, if you could turn and see him, you'd see his arms out saying, "Get over here, come on. You need me to hold you for a while." And may the Lord answer you when you're in distress. Well, he will. It is a promise. He always does. And I had you underline the phrase, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Of all of the names of God, of all of his titles, if you will, Creator, Savior, God is our provider, I forget all of the Hebrew words, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, blah, 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 there's whole books written about it. But of all of the titles of God, the one that most gives me comfort, believe it or not, is the one, the God of Jacob. And part of the reason for that is that God was the one that gave himself that name. He told Israel for centuries, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, Abraham was cool. He was a godly man. He was the father of the faithful. Isaac was a pretty good guy. He didn't really do anything outstanding. So I can see God saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac." But Jacob was a crook. Jacob was just a dirty sneak. And you know what? He never really actually changed. He modified a little bit throughout the course of his life. But why God would say, "I am the God of Jacob," why God would put that on his resume, if you will. "Oh, by the way, you know Jacob, the dirty, sneaky thief? Yeah, well, I'm his God." Well, see, that comforts me. Because that means it's not an exclusive club for people who have it all together. If God's willing to identify with Jacob, then it means he's willing to identify with me. Now, to Israel, who had the oral tradition and in their own history of knowing all of these people's strengths and foibles, that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's just not a comic book where all the people are superheroes. It just tells the truth, warts and all, about all the people that God's willing to use. But there's something about God identifying himself with Jacob and says, "I am the God of Jacob." That just comforts me more than you can possibly know. It just tells me mountains of information about his heart. So when it says, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you," it could have said, "May the name of the God of Samson protect you." And I would have thought, yeah, we're about to go out and fight the Philistines. Yeah, let's take that name with us. But the fact that God was willing to call himself the God of the dirty, sneaky, schemer, manipulator, Jacob. And actually, God changed Jacob's name. That's another thing I think is interesting. Remember the whole scene where he wrestles with an angel of the Lord. And finally, he realizes, "I am not going to be able to scheme my way out of this one." And he basically surrenders and he said, "I just want you to bless me, and I'm not going to let go until you do. I know I can't make this happen. You're going to have to do it." And at that point, God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Now, you think, now if Jacob just totally was transformed instantly into this really nice guy, let's say like Joseph, or one of the, Elijah, you know, one of the good guys, it would be a wonderful story. But you know, Jacob still had problems. He still did some really dumb things. Even though God changed his name, God always called him by his new name. Hey, remember, you're governed by God now. But the interesting thing is that God didn't erase off his resume, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that just comforts me. If I'm going to go into battle, I want to realize, okay, if I mess up, I'm not going to mess up any worse than Jacob did. and God will still be my God. I don't know if I find that so comforting. Maybe that looks like I'm making too big of a deal out of it, but I love that name of God, the God of Jacob. What? Yeah, you heard me. The God of Jacob. May he send you help from his sanctuary. I looked that word up just to see if the Hebrew word carried with it the same significance as our English word for sanctuary. Sanctuary is a place of safety. But the word simply means, this Hebrew word simply means a place dedicated to the presence of God. Later on, it became a word that used for a place of safety. If you want to look at the second layer of these two Psalms, our sanctuary, now, this side of the cross, our safe place where we can enjoy the safety of the presence of God. Our sanctuary is a person, not a place. Theirs was a place. The Holy of Holies. And only one person was allowed to go in there once a year. But when Jesus finished the job on the cross, the Bible says the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from the top down. No more separation. Now the sanctuary that we receive our help from and our place of safety is a person, not a place. I've been really enjoying looking at a godly man and how he prays and what he prays for and how he looks at things on that side of the cross, and then comparing it with the position that we have on this side of the cross. A lot of the things that David longed for, we've been freely given because of what Jesus did. Our position is so much better. He had to look forward in hope. We can look backward in certainty. And that gives us hope for our future as well. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. And that really was their only hope. Actually, the sacrifices and the offerings didn't really eradicate their sin. They just covered their sin and made it possible that they could be in God's favor. But Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 says that the sacrifice that Jesus made, he uses the phrase once and for all, that sacrifice and that offering that he made has been accepted. Here on that side of the cross, the people are singing as the soldiers go out, "Hey boys, I just hope everything's okay between you and God. I hope that you made all the sacrifices and the offerings that you needed to do, because boy, you're going to really need God out where you're going." But we know that the sacrifice and offering for our sins has been accepted. Here's a question. I asked it last night. How do we know? How do we know for sure that the sacrifice paid for our sin is accepted? One word. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that the sacrifice that he paid was accepted. That's why Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are all still in our sins and we're hopeless. This is why I'm really glad that the Da Vinci Code is bogus. I mean, and it's very easily debunked. It's based on very poor scholarship and outright fabrications. But if Jesus didn't die, didn't rise from the dead, he just sort of absconded with, you know, temple funds and went off and raised a family with Mary Magdalene, then we have no hope. Your only hope would be that you could earn a place in heaven by being able to somehow go backwards and never have made a mistake, and then live the rest of your life never having made a mistake, and then your righteousness might get you in. But how do we know that our sacrifices, that our sins, the sacrifice for our sins was accepted? We can know, absolutely sure, no question whatsoever, because when Jesus took the sin of every human upon himself, and God said, okay, sacrifice accepted, get up here. And the resurrection is the proof. That's why the Bible says that we are forgiven by his death. We are justified by his resurrection. Being declared righteous by his resurrection. That means paid in full. That's why on the cross, one of the last things Jesus said, he said one Aramaic word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. May he give you, verse 4, the desire, I better get going here. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Now, I don't want to steal my thunder from Psalm 37, but that's almost a direct quote from two things that are promised to us in Psalm 37. And I'll wait to comment on it until we get there, except to say this. There are two conditional promises made in Psalm 37 regarding the desires of our heart and regarding our plans succeeding. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. That's a promise, but it's conditional. And the condition of delighting yourself in the Lord bears investigation, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. It has to do with him being my chief passion and reward. And then it also says, commit your way to the Lord, your plans, your way, and it will succeed. That's a promise, but it's also a conditional promise. And it all hinges on the word commit, which means to entrust to someone else's management. So there's two fat promises. Now, here are their prayers. Now, if you want to look at the second level of this, if we were watching Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's entering that battle, we could have prayed this same thing and say, may your heavenly Father, Jesus, as you go into this battle, may he give you the desire of your heart, and may the plans that you have as you enter this battle, may they succeed. Now, of course, read Psalm 21, and we know they did succeed. But what was the desire of his heart? I thought of three things that he said were the desire of his heart. One was that we would be saved. That's why he said, that's what I came for. That's why I'm going through all of this, to give my life as a ransom for many. He also said in John chapter 17, when he prayed that prayer, I don't know if you know, realize that Jesus prayed for you. He prayed in John 17 for all who would come to believe on him because of the testimony of the Gospels. The disciples. That's you. That's me. And he prayed for us. And one of the things that he prayed was that we would know God. And he used the word epinosis, which is knowledge by intimacy. We also know one of the things that Jesus desired. He said to his disciples, he said, I'm leaving, but if I go again, I'm going to come back and get you. I mean, if I go, I'm going to come back again and get you so that where I am, you can be. Forever. So we could look at Jesus and say, go Jesus, go into that battle. Wish we could fight it for you, but you're our champion, and may you receive the desire of your heart. And he did. Everything that he did on the cross guaranteed the desire of his heart, which the Bible says in Hebrews, the joy set before him was what enabled him to endure. We will shout for joy when you're victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of the Lord. Wouldn't that just be the coolest thing to hear if you were a soldier and everybody going, hey, we'll be waiting, and we'll sing shout of joy when you're victorious. And the thing is that they always were. Every time they went out trusting in God, they always came back victorious. It was a done deal. The phrase, lift up our banners in the name of the Lord, if you've studied anything about ancient warfare, all the way up through the Middle Ages, as long as, even in the days of infantry, let's say World War I, the king's banner was where the king was. And it was sort of defiance against the enemy. As long as you saw that banner flying, you know that the king was still alive. And the last-ditch effort of the enemy was to try to take down the king. And if you saw the flag flying and the battle was turning against you, everybody rallied to the king. Everybody headed for that banner. And what they were saying is, over our dead bodies, you're going to get our king over our dead bodies. And so when it talks about raising our banners, we could have said that to Jesus. We could have said, we have the same king, and we are with you in this battle. Verse 6. I can tell you right now I'm going to go a little bit over. I haven't even got through Psalm 20 yet. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The Hebrew, the emphasis is on the word know, and it's a temporal verb, meaning it has to do with the passage of time. And if you're going to read this, and the NIV does a pretty good job with it, with the Hebrew, but it could be read, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, meaning that there was a time I didn't know it. I may have believed it, but I didn't know it. One of my favorite John Corson quotes I heard years ago, he said, most Christians believe things that other Christians know. I thought, that's a profound thought. And it's okay to believe things, but there's nothing really quite as strong as knowing that it's true. And so I wrote a question, and because this word for know, it's one of the specific Hebrew words for knowledge, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it correctly. It looks like it's pronounced yada, which sounds trivial. Yadha, but it is, and it's a root of a lot of different Hebrew words for knowledge, but it means knowledge which is acquired. It's not intuitive, it's not prepossessed, it's acquired knowledge. So here's what he's saying. I know that the Lord saves, I know he answers, I know the saving power of his right hand. Now I've acquired this knowledge. And so I wrote a question, how? How do we come to know that God answers our prayers and troubles? How do we come to know that? By being in trouble and calling out. See, you can't know it unless you're in trouble. You can believe it. You understand the distinction that I'm making? Now, the reason why I'm saying this, maybe you don't need to hear this, maybe somebody in tape land does, but I needed to hear this because I thought, okay, remember something that Julia said to me? She just repeated back to me something that I said in a Bible study, and the proof that the Holy Spirit's the one that inspires the really cool things is that I can't remember I said them. And somebody will remind me, and I'll go, ooh, that's good. And they'll say, well, you said it. And I'll go, I knew that. But she said, Bob, remember, you're on the path that leads to the blessing. Doesn't look like a blessing now, but you're on the path that's going to get there. You haven't left that path. And I know that that is true. And part of the blessing that the path is leading to is knowing deliverance that God gives to you, or knowing the sustaining power of God when he doesn't immediately deliver you. Remember last week, David sings this fabulous song of victory after being set free from his enemies. And we'd think, yeah, the first time the enemies came against him, David said, oh, God, rescue me. God immediately rescued him, and David wrote this song. No, it took years of prayer for him to be rescued before he was rescued. But now he can say, now I have acquired the knowledge that God answers and rescues and saves. How did he acquire that knowledge? Well, he acquired it by being in a bunch of stinking trouble and calling out to the Lord and finding God's faithfulness. You wonder, I've asked myself, I've whined, I've cried, I've asked the Lord, I've asked every wise person that I know why they think all this stinky stuff has happened. to me in the last couple of years. And I just said, Lord, I'm yours and I'll do whatever you want. I just don't get it. I don't understand. And I might not ever completely understand, but I do know that what God allows, he allows only for one reason, because he's going to do something good. And he is doing something good. And what if the good thing that he's doing is he's giving us acquired knowledge of how he could rescue us, of how he can sustain us? Some things are worth knowing, not just believing. You know what I mean? So I found that significant. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. Well, how did David know that? Same way that you know it. Because you were in deep trouble and you called out to the Lord and he rescued you. You were overtaken with a tragedy that should have destroyed you, and yet he comforted your heart. And you know something now that you used to read that other people knew, and you might have believed them, but now you know it. When I saw it that way, I said, okay, Lord, then I want that acquired knowledge. I want to know things about you. I don't want to just believe things about you. And if this is the ground that happens on, then have mercy and make me strong. And because I don't want to waste it. Psalm 7 and verse 7 and verse 8, they're parallels. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And they're brought down to their knees, the ones that trusted in human resources, but we rise up and stand firm. There used to be a time when this nation trusted in God to such an extent that we put that on our money. We wanted everybody to know, in God we trust. I don't think that's true anymore, for the most part. I think there are people who do, but I think corporately, as a nation, we do not. We trust in our own devices. We trust in our ability to rescue ourselves and defend ourselves. Whenever Israel trusted in their God, they won. And whenever they trusted in themselves, they lost. And maybe the thing that protects us is that there still are people who are trusting in the name of our God. Exodus 34 is where God told Moses what his name meant. And he said, Moses, I want you to know something. My name is who I am. My name and my glory are the very same thing. And he said, I'll tell you what my name means. And he said, I'm God, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. I'll read it to you. Those of you that came to the Father style probably have it memorized. Slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, abounding in chesed, which is the equivalent of mercy and grace sort of combined, and faithfulness. The word abounding means more that can ever be used up. I love what Gail Irwin says about that. He says, God has so much love and faithfulness that his warehouses are full and he's stacking it in the streets. Because that's what that word abounding means. It means you will never use it up. Maintaining chesed to the thousandth generation, meaning that we don't have to maintain his love and mercy towards us. He maintains it. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, he does not leave the obstinate or impenitent guilty unpunished. In a word, that's justice. Because he's kind and merciful and faithful and slow to anger, he's still just. Those are all good things to have in your mind as you're headed in the battle, are they not? That's who we're trusting in. We're trusting in that this is what our God is like. By the way, he's the only real God. All the other ones are fake. But we know what he's like. And that's what we're trusting in. And that's why we rise up and stand firm. Ultimately, that's why Jesus could do what he did in Gethsemane. Remember the courage that it took for him to say, if there's any other way for the plan to go through, to rescue everybody so that anybody who wants to can spend eternity with us, if there's any other way, I don't want to have to drink this cup. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You only say that to somebody you trust. So on both levels, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Oh, Lord, save the king. Psalm 21, the answer to those prayers, can also be taken on both of those levels, and actually in the furthest reach of it, in that greatest battle that was ever fought on this planet, the one who emerged from that battle is a king. And he's the King of Kings. And so very easily can be read on that level too. Well, Psalm 21, also a Psalm of David, is a song of triumph. And it is the answer to the prayers of Psalm 20. And when you put these two together as bookends, and just picture your life in between the bookends, gives me great hope. You know what I mean? Okay, right now all I can see is the battle. All I can hear is the Philistine cuss words and the smoke and all of that stuff. And sometimes it's just weary of the battle. But the story's not over yet. Alistair Begg was talking about that today on the radio, and he said people might look at your life and say, well, if that's what comes from trusting in God, who needs it? And he said, well, but see, this isn't the end of the story. You're judging too soon. You're looking at the stinky stuff now. You're looking at the battle. But you got to wait till the end. And the end is glorious. And God wins. And so do we, because we're trusting in him. Oh, Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. I can just picture these guys coming back from battle in the entire country. All along the way, every city, people are lining the streets singing this song, this victory song that David wrote. You have granted him the desire of his heart. There's a wonderful hymn. This is my father's world. You know that old English hymn? There's one phrase that fits right here. It says, Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And earth and heaven will be one. Meaning, he didn't fight this battle for nothing. He won the battle, and what he fought for will be his reward. You know what that is? It's you, and it's me, being able to be free from our sin and be with him forever, and to know our God. And that's what he fought for, and he won. So it's our victory song, too. Read John 17 sometime and just pick out the part that talks about you. Yeah, I find it thrilling. So, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. I have on the doorpost before you go out the door at my house a quotation from Ephesians 6:10 that says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I want those to be the last words I see as I go out into the world every day. Just remember it. You don't have any might, Bob. Your might can't fight you out of a wet paper bag. You need to be strong because your enemies are strong, and you need to be strong in the power of his might because he never loses. Verses 3 and 4 and 5, really, you can really see clearly how they applied to Jesus. David speaking of himself and the victory that God gives, speaking on two different layers. I'll just read it. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories that you gave, his glory is great. Now, David, talking about himself, said, okay, I know I've got a big long list of victories and everybody writes songs about it, but Lord, there were victories that you gave. I might have gotten a glory from the people, but Lord, they're your victories. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Verse 6 reminds me of Psalm 16, verse 11. You have granted him eternal blessings, pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16, 11 says, and made him glad with the joy of your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, 11. I believe that, remember when we studied Psalm 16, where it says, you will show me the path of life. Not just the path that leads to real life, but the path that consists of real life as I walk it. And I believe the secret of that is to be in God's presence. Fullness of joy in your presence, Lord. Pleasures forevermore when I'm close to you. That's what Jesus got for a reward. That's what we get. That's what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, by the way. That means what he gets, we get. Galatians talks about that. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the unfailing love, or chesed, of the Most High, he will not be shaken. I wrote down a couple of cross-references over these next few verses that just popped into my mind as I was reading them. I'll commend them to you. You can write them down. I love it when two scriptures say the same thing in different places, and I'll go to one place and write down the reference for the other one, and I'll do that in both places so that every time I land on that, I've got sometimes five or six scriptures written down next to that, and it becomes a very, very encouraging thing. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I know I hear things from the Lord, and sometimes I would stake my life on them. And then other times I'm not really sure if it's him. I just have to wait and see and look back over my shoulder. But I do know this, when it's in his word, I know that any time, whatever mood I'm in, however stinky I am or however faithful I am, I can turn to it and it'll always say the same thing. And I can stand on it. The words of comfort and hope that I hear in the middle of the night, they get me through the night sometimes, and then the next day I go, what was that? But you know what? When it's in God's word, I can stand on it. And I love that. And that's why I like to be sure that I'm giving people God's word to stand on and not just my opinions. Isaiah 26, 3. Says, you will keep in perfect peace, the man whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. It's a very similar thing to what David is saying here in verse 7, when it says, when the king trusts in the Lord, through the chesed of the Most High, he will not be shaken. His mind is steadfast because he is trusting in the Most High. I found that when my mind is not steadfast, it's because my God is not the Most High. My bank account is the Most High, or the U.S. economy, or the price of gas is the Most High, or the real estate market is the Most High, or people who hate my guts are the Most High. You know, when I'm shaken, it's because I forget who the Most High is. And I forget who he is and what he's like. And when I see his grace and his mercy and his love for me, and I'll keep my mind steadfast as I trust in him, he'll keep me in perfect peace. And I won't be shaken. Verse 8, your hand, Lord, will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. We sang about that when we sang Exodus 14:14 tonight. One of those grossly inappropriate things that God said to Israel when they were trapped and millions of them were about to be munched by the Egyptians. And here they are, they're trapped. Some of them want to run for it. Some of them want to surrender. Some of them want to fight. And Moses says, I have a message from God. What is it, Moses? He says, stand still and see the salvation the Lord will bring to you, Exodus 14:13. And the next verse says, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Yeah, right. Yeah, sure. But you know what? He did. So every place where you see Scripture talking about God fighting for you, remember that it's His battle. It's not our battle. Sure, we have to walk into the battle. But the way we stand strong in the battle is put simply by trusting Him. And I will admit, that's one of the hardest things I've ever done under some circumstances, which is silly because God's utterly trustworthy. It's just that everything looks big and scary and out of control to me. But if it's God that's fighting, then it's a done deal, right? Verse 9 is the one that, as I was reading it last night in the Bible study, a phrase crossed my mind, and I had to look it up today because I couldn't remember where it was. Verse 9 here says, at the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. That's speaking of God's enemies. 2 Thessalonians, verse 2, or chapter 2, the first 8 verses, are talking about Antichrist and the war that he's going to make that disrupts the entire earth. But it says in verse 8 that he will be destroyed by the splendor of Jesus' appearing. Jesus is going to touch down on the earth and go, da-da! And the brightness of his appearing is going to destroy the Antichrist. This most powerful man that has ever lived on the face of the earth in terms of worldly power, imbued with power by Satan himself, able to work wonders. No, we've never seen anyone like this on the planet before. Satan's answer to Messiah. And he's going to wreak havoc, and the world is going to suffer such things as we've never suffered before. But he's going to be wiped out the minute Jesus shows up on the scene with the splendor of his appearing. There's something about that phrase, the splendor of his appearing. The NIV says the brightness of his appearing. All Jesus has to do is just show up and the guy's toast. Doesn't that sound a lot like what verse 9 says here? At the time of your appearing, you will make your enemies like a fiery furnace. They're gone. And we'll all go, what was that? Well, that was the guy that caused all the problems. What, you mean that little pile of charcoal over there? What is Jesus going to have to do? The Bible says that when Satan is destroyed, it's going to be with a word. Have you stopped to think that billions upon billions of galaxies could be created by the one who spoke the word? It's not so far-fetched to believe. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up. And I've sort of put verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 all in the category of God being the one that defeats his enemies. It's not up to me to defeat God's enemies. My job is to obey him and to trust him. And if he puts me on the front lines, where I don't want to be, I want it to be a nice battle, a comfortable battle. But it's not. And if he says, I want you to stand out front, then I tell you, as scary as that is, I'm just going to trust in who my God is. And as long as I do that, I'm okay. And we'll close with verse 13. Actually, I'm doing pretty good. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Just a last parting O Lord, be exalted. The word means, Lord, be honored in such a way that everybody sees who you are more clearly. It's sort of like God being glorified, like those songs we sing. For God to be glorified means for him to be seen for who he really is. For him to be exalted means for him to be raised up and honored in such a way that we see who he is. Some of the Psalms use the phrase, magnify the Lord. There's something about that that always makes me smile, because I looked up the word magnify, and it, you know, strangely enough, means to make something more conspicuous, just like a magnifying glass. And when we say we want God to be magnified, we're saying, God, we want you to be more conspicuous. I don't know what, but something about that I really like. That's what being exalted is. So I smiled when I read that. I zipped up my Bible cover, and an hour or two later, I got tapped on the shoulder by the Lord, and he said, you know, you sort of blew off the end of verse 13. Why don't you just go back, and I have something for you, and I'll show you what I found. Maybe it won't be a big deal to you, but I'm a word guy. And it says, we will sing and praise your might. The sing and the praise are verbs in Hebrew, and I'm not sure if I'm even pronouncing the tense right, but it's qual imperfect, which means simple action which is part of a whole event. So these two statements being together, here's what it means. It means that while I'm asking for God to be exalted in his strength, people to see and honor him in his strength, part of that action is going to be when I sing and praise him. It's part of that whole package. That's why we do this. If I live a life filled with praise and singing to him, he's exalted in my life. He's exalted in this place when we do that. It's part of him being exalted. It's not just a thing we tack on the end. I find it remarkable, because we're so fickle. We praise things so flippantly. I find it remarkable that God would be exalted by anything I would say or anything I would sing. I was talking with Malcolm in the hospital, and we were laughing about black lab stories, because he's got a black lab. And I told him a story of a church that I pastored, that we had a blind guy who had a black lab that would sing on certain worship songs, on certain ones. Sing, and then when the Bible study started, he would snore. He'd fall asleep. But certain, well, Malcolm said, he said, my dog does that. He said, when David Jeremiah comes on and they play that song, my dog sings. And I said, Malcolm, I wrote that song. I think he thought I was joking. But I said, I know, that song that they sing on that program, I wrote that 30 years ago, 31 years ago. Isn't that something? So even dogs are singing my praise songs. I don't know why that touched me. But here's, that's something. Here's why I said all of that. Of course, I won't get any reward in heaven now because I'm talking about myself again. But that song fell into my head in 1975. The last foreign royalty statement that I got said that song has been recorded in 37 different languages. It's sung by millions of people all over the world, people I'll never ever see till I get to heaven. They don't know who wrote it. It's a song that they learn, but the thing is that it's prayer. It's something that they say, Lord, I want to see you, I want to hear you, I'm yours. And God is exalted every time somebody prays that prayer, because he wants to be seen and he wants to be heard. And I thought, just in a small way, when we sit here, and there's just a few of us, and we pour out our hearts to God, or when you're walking along driving along and the song is just coming out of your heart and you weren't even thinking about it now and you're singing a song of praise to the Lord, or you wake up at 3:30 in the morning and you sing, "You are my hiding place." When that happens, God is exalted. He's seen more clearly for who he really is. That's why we do that. The songs that we sing that are worship, that are songs directed to him, those are kissing. Those are songs of intimacy. But the songs of praise, where we talk about him, he's exalted in that. That's part of the way he's exalted. I don't know why that really touched my heart when I went back and here's what he was saying. He's saying, "Bob, it means something when the four of you in Rockland sing songs of praise. God is exalted." And I thought, well, hey, bring it on. You know, I want that stuff in my head. I want it in my heart, and I want it to just come out of my mouth at wherever I am. I thought that was interesting that your dog sings that song. God's exalted. Yeah. Uh-huh. She joined you. Wow. It's a spirit-filled dog. That's blesses my heart. Bookends. The song sung on the way into battle, the song sung on the way home with victory. Lots of good stuff in there. Let's pray. Lord, the words that we read, so many of them could be our words, especially the "now I know." I've acquired the knowledge that you hear, you answer, your power can rescue. And Lord, I know it by the very things that I was trying to pray out of my life. I know it by the very things I whined and complained about and thought that you didn't love me or you'd forgotten me. And yet it was those very things that was the place that I learned and acquired the knowledge of your faithfulness and your comfort and your power to sustain and give peace in the middle of the storm. Lord, I am so sorry. I want to see things correctly. You know, I pray that every day. The things that are confusing and hard for me now, I want to see them your way. I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would find in the experience of our lives as we come to know you and walk with you, that we would find the joy that is in your presence, that we would find you to be that friend that you promised to be, and that, Lord Jesus, you would get from us what you paid for with your own life, that we would love you, that we would rejoice in our salvation, that we would rejoice that we get to know you, and we would take advantage of that priceless opportunity every single day that we have to know you and walk with you and let you shine out of our lives. So Lord, take these things that we've looked at tonight, write them in deep places in our hearts. We love you, Lord. We are so glad that we belong to you. Protect us as we go to our homes, Lord. Speak your words of comfort. Give us songs in the night. I hate nightmares, but it was worth having a nightmare just to have that experience of you giving me that song of deliverance. I love that. Thank you. Bless these dear ones. Lord, you know most of us are in way over our heads. We live lives of quiet desperation a lot of the time and suffer needless pain and worry. And Lord, let us be people who are growing day by day to remove the burdens from our shoulders that belong on your shoulders and leave the battle against our enemies to you, and that we would stand in that place of perfect peace that comes when we're steadfast because we trust in you. Lord, may your word do that for us tonight. Bring fruit from it, Lord, everyone that hears these words, we pray with great expectations in Jesus' name. Amen. Stick around and eat with us if you can.